Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Lamentations chapter 5. I feel compelled here to simply pray. In light of those songs, I am quite thankful to the Lord. I know and trust you are as well. So let us take a moment and thank him. Lord, you are great and wonderful and marvelous, and your kindness extends to us constantly. And even now, as we prepare to hear from your word, we receive yet more of your kindness, that you gave us a word from you in Holy Scripture. We pray, Lord, help us this morning. Help us to receive it. Help me to communicate your truth clearly, that we might again respond in thankfulness for who you are and all you do. I pray in the name of Jesus and amen. We are in the final chapter of Lamentations. And Lamentations chapter 5 is both similar and distinct from the previous chapter. So if you've been with us as we've gone chapter by chapter through this book, you'll notice that chapter 5 has some similarities. It sounds a lot like the previous chapters. But it is also distinct in some very significant and important ways. You'll find the same number of verses in chapter 5 as there are in the other chapters. So there are 22 verses here. But they're not arranged the same. They're not in that acrostic, alphabetic sort of structure. They're arranged differently. You'll also notice that the chapter contains some of the same complaints as the preceding chapters. It's got some of the same gruesome detail about the reality of what Israel is experiencing. And yet the chapter is not just a complaint, not just a description. It's written very much as a prayer, not just as a straight poem. The chapter is also noticeably shorter. Not that that means the sermon will necessarily be shorter, but it is shorter. There's still 22 verses, but there's not two lines for every verse, just one line. It's almost as if the very structure of the poem reveals the author's just running out of words. He doesn't even know what else to say. So intense is his grief. And the chapter is intense. It is heavy on despair and longing, not unlike the whole book itself. While chapter 4 is perhaps the hardest to read, it ends with hope. Chapter 5 ends with more questions, more uncertainty. We are reminded, even afresh at this moment, that Lamentation serves this unique role, this unique purpose within the canon. God has given to us this book to show us how to grieve both our own sin and the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. The book is raw and gritty, not unlike life itself. You see, the Bible does not present to us a picture of life under God as sort of rose petals and stained glass windows. It is not super spiritual and unrealistic about the sorrow of our world. It is very realistic. The Bible is honest about the existence of suffering, the consequences of sin, the brutality of victimization, the devastation of our world. And the presence of this book in our Bible gives us the right to grieve. But it does more than that. It doesn't just give us the right to grieve, it shows us where to look for hope in the midst of grief. Even the most intense grief can look to God for hope. Chapter 5, in particular, emphasizes the theme of restoration. It is a prayer to God that he would restore his people to himself in the midst of all that they are experiencing. Within the biblical worldview, suffering often is the path to hope. This chapter is a reminder that sorrow serves a greater purpose, driving us to God. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "We rejoice also in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom we've been given." You see, in the Bible, suffering leads, it can lead to a hope that does not disappoint. James says a similar thing. You'll know this in James chapter 1, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The Bible gives us a very different and yet a very important lesson about suffering and sorrow and hardship. And that is that sorrow and hardship are intended to drive us to God. It is the path that can lead to hope. And for many of you, you know this reality personally. For many of you, you came to Christ out of crisis. It was hard. And for some of you, it was that tragic car accident, that battle with alcoholism, that abandonment by a family member, that diagnosis that first made you consider the claims of Christ. I just recently finished an autobiography of a young Christian woman named Jackie Hill Perry. And Jackie came to Christ out of a gay lifestyle. And she describes her conversion in beautiful and poetic and just brilliant prose. But the way she describes it fascinated me. So we are often drawn to conversion stories of these beautiful awakenings, people who realized the disparity of their life and they came to Christ with all joy and happiness and excitement. And Jackie says her conversion wasn't quite like that. Like another friend of hers, a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, who also came to Christ out of a gay lifestyle, she says her conversion was a train wreck. Jackie describes God warning her that if she kept pursuing a life full of selfishness, that she would die. And this is what she writes. She says, "The thought of death was so matter of fact that it made an immediate mess of my mind. Like God had thrown himself inside of my world, and in one immediate gesture, while I watched everything shred, fly up, and rain down all at once, without asking me my permission, a good God had come to my rescue. God was an unwanted intruder in her world who was messing things up. But it was out of that pain and difficulty that she came to find real joy in Christ." And that is the same, that is true for you and I as well. That God is using sorrow and difficulty and trial in our lives to drive us to him. Lamentations 5 paints that picture for us. Let's read from Lamentations chapter 5. Begins, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink, the wood we get, we must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Well, this is not the happiest of texts in the Bible. But it is an important text in that it sets out for us this understanding of God's punishment of sin and yet hope for sinners in the midst of it. The chapter opens reminding God. It has this direct appeal to God. That's somewhat different than the other chapters. It's written as this prayer. It begins with these pleading words, "Remember, O God." They're words that I assume nearly every sufferer can relate to. There's this temptation on our parts when we go through this significant season of difficulty or hardship or consequence. When we're going through the valley, we wonder if God hasn't forgotten us. We begin to speculate, what is he doing? To cry out to him, God, why are you not acting? Don't you see what's happening? The author here understands that thought all too well. Much of the book has served to spell out all that the people have suffered. But here he distinctly asks God, look and see. The first 15 verses are an attempt to persuade God to intervene on their behalf, to relent of his anger. And they appeal to God on three grounds. They appeal to him first on the character of his promise. There are hints in these first few verses that the author is wrestling with God's faithfulness to his word. So he speaks of God remembering his people, a people he'd committed himself to. And then he mentions in verse 2 that the land belongs to foreigners now, but that land had been promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. They're wrestling. The author's wrestling with God. What about your word? What about your promises? What about your guarantees? The land belongs to another. There's a question about God's commitment. And so the poet is making this indirect appeal. God, be faithful to your promise. Relent of your anger. He also appeals to God just on the gravity of their sorrows. So he intends to just be detailed and specific and explicit about all that they've experienced. As with the preceding chapters, the details here are awful. They experienced extreme impoverishment, verses 2 through 10. So even the basic necessities of water and wood, things that they would have needed just to survive, they have to buy even these. They have had to risk their lives for bread. They have been forced to beg Egypt and Assyria for food. It's just extreme impoverishment. They also experience utter humiliation. In verses 11 through 15, it talks about women being raped, princes being strung up, young men being forced to do menial labor. The people are without joy, without wisdom, without community, without music. The they appeal to God too on the death of the guilty. They claim that those who are responsible are gone. They've been punished. He seeks to persuade God by telling him, look, our fathers sinned and they are no more. So let up. Let off the wrath. It is an interesting phrase here. And he's writing on behalf of the people. So the poet is speaking for all of Israel. And it sounds like he's saying, the guilty are dead. We are not guilty, and yet we reap their consequences. It seems almost like blame shifting here, passing the buck onto someone else. As we'll see, that's not the case. They're willing to take some responsibility for their sin, but the Bible is willing, and the Old Testament in particular, is willing to acknowledge the impact of past generations. The Old Testament had a long history of speaking of the sins of the fathers being passed on to children. So if you were to read something like Numbers 14, you'd see it speaks of God visiting the iniquities of fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations. And the author is here pleading against that standard, saying, God, you've let the guilty die, let us go free. Now, there's a lot of confusion over this notion of what's sometimes called generational sins. So we might hear people speak of, our family is cursed, or our grandfather did something and we're reaping the consequences of his sin. And we can readily recognize that there might be long-term consequences for sins and behaviors. So it might be that your parents did something or your grandparents did something, and that still impacts your family today. But I want to be clear here. The New Testament does not hold individuals responsible for someone else's sin. Bob wrote a blog about this maybe a year ago. I would encourage you to go back and look at that. He gives a great explanation of why the New Testament does not affirm this notion of generational sins. We can recognize the impact someone else's sin may have on us, but that indirect impact is different than God punishing you for someone else's sins. The New Testament holds each of us responsible for what we do. But here, the author is pleading that God would be merciful, that God would relent of his anger. What are we to make of this? At one level, if you've been through any season of pronounced sorrow, you understand some of this language. It's not foreign to you. The people of Israel here, they are weary. They even say so in verse 5. And they are wondering, God, do you hear? Do you care? Have you forgotten? And that really is the beauty of this text for us, that these words are not so foreign to many of us. God has included in his word an entire book that echoes the cry of our own heart. You see, God has such compassion on us, doesn't he? God has such compassion on us that he included in his word a book that echoes your fears, your worries, your anxieties, even some of your sinful thoughts. God knows what we are prone to struggle with, and his word is there to speak to us and to say, I understand. As a counselor, it is one of my greatest joys to be able to take people to Scripture and to show them that God knows about their situation, that God cares about their situation, and that God can speak to it. Imagine the comfort and the joy that you could feel to know that the God of the universe wrote a book and in it included exactly your situation, exactly what you needed to know. A number of years ago, I had the chance to counsel a woman who was struggling with being married to a very selfish and very foolish husband. And she was wrestling with, how do I stay married to this man? How do I honor my husband and yet do all I can to safeguard my family from his foolish decisions? And we did a lot of things in counseling, but it started by taking her to the story of Abigail and Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Maybe you know this story. Abigail is married to a fool who's going to get her family killed. And I wanted her to see that God included in his word a story about a wise woman married to a major fool as a way to say to her, God will give you wisdom. God will help you to love well. God will help you to make wise choices. God cares about the trouble you are in. Do you believe that God's word speaks to you and your life situations? Or do you think that somehow you're the exception? Your life doesn't fall under God's parameter. You've got this one situation that the Bible just doesn't know anything about. It couldn't possibly be helpful. Or do you believe, yes, the word of God is helpful, but you never look at it. You never go there. You go everywhere but there. Listen, I know the Bible is not, you can't treat the Bible simplistically. You can't just take your life situation and look for a Bible verse that talks about it and go find it, and all is well. And a simplistic reading of Scripture will not help you. So the Bible is not a guidebook on marriage or a guidebook on parenting or a guidebook on anxiety or finding a good job. But does the Bible speak about those things? Yes, and thousands of others. And you do yourself a major disservice by not consulting God's word and seeing what wisdom he has to give you in those areas of your life. God allows trouble into our lives that we might turn afresh to him. And we do that by looking at his word. If the goal of trouble is to keep us close to God, then turn to his word. God uses the consequences of our sin in particular, like here with Israel in Lamentations 5, to cause us to repent and to turn to him. And that's what happens next in the text. The people confess to God. The text of Lamentations 5 is probably best broken down into two parts. So part one covers verses 1 through 18, and here the author is describing the circumstances again and unraveling all that the people are experiencing. Part two covers verses 19 through 22, and that turns attention directly to God in a cry for help, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Now, if it breaks down in two parts, you may be wondering, why on earth did I include three? While I think that's the most logical breakdown, I think it's helpful for us to look at verses 16 through 18 as a significant, distinct section. It turns here attention away from the circumstantial trouble to the relationship with God. Here, the people of Israel in verse 15 say, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Previously, we mentioned they were quick to blame their forefathers. Our fathers created this mess. We don't need to keep living with it, God. They're all gone. Let us go. But here they are ready to speak about their responsibility. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Listen, there is room in a biblical picture. There is room for us to acknowledge the influences that other factors have had on us. There is room for you, if you had particularly horrible parents who did horrible things to you, there is room for you to acknowledge the influence, the shaping ability that has had on your life. If you've had chronic illnesses or mental health challenges or significant sorrows in your life, it is right and fair for you to say, This has influenced and shaped the way I make decisions and the way I think. But we also have to take responsibility for the choices we make. The Bible does not allow us to absolve ourselves of our own moral responsibility because of the influencing factors in our life. In our counseling training, we always talk about things that are influencing but not determinative. That is, they do influence the way I think, the way I was raised, the home and environment I was raised in. It does influence me, but it doesn't determine who I will be and what I will do. God says, that's my choice, and I'm held responsible for it. You can acknowledge the influences of others on your life and yet still take responsibility for what you do. In fact, the Bible says that that's the way it works. The author here has stated, and throughout the book has stated, that all that has come upon them because of their sin. He says it in chapter 1 in verses 5, 8, 18, and 22. He says it in chapter 3 in verse 42. He says it in chapter 4 in verse 13. The author is not unaware of why they are experiencing this trouble. It's their sin. They are getting, he says, what they deserve. And yet still, there is frustration with God. It's not uncommon. It is not uncommon for us to become angry with God even when he's punishing us for our own sins. It's a sort of strange relationship. When I was in college, I was a particularly big moron. At least a bigger one. And I ran around with a group of friends who we're also morons, God love them, but we would regularly get involved in being our own stuntmen. So my freshman year, I'll never forget it, we came up with this plan. We were going to go to the fitness center. It's probably the only time I ever went to the fitness center in college. And we went to the fitness center, and we decided we were going to take the treadmill, and we were going to turn it on as high a speed as it would go. And then we were going to put it on as much of an incline as it would go. And then we were going to jump on it and see who got shot the farthest. See, you've already know the end of the story. And I was a moron, so I didn't. And because I was a moron, I decided to go first. God's grace knows no limits. So I ran and jumped on the treadmill. And as predicted, it shot me off. Only we had not moved the treadmill very far from the wall. So it shot me into the wall. And because we had not moved it very far from the wall, my feet were stuck into the wall and my back remained on the treadmill. When I finally managed to free myself, because my friends were too busy laughing, I feel sick, I'm in a great deal of pain, and my first response is what? Is not to say, guys, don't do this, it's a terrible idea. My first response is to lash out at my friends, to yell at them, to refuse their offers to help, to storm off. Now, why was I angry with them? They did not make me jump on a treadmill, right? I was the moron who did it, and I was the moron who did it first, right? Why was I mad at them? Just mad at somebody. I was looking for somebody to blame for my trouble, right? Couldn't possibly take responsibility for that stupid idea, so we've got to pass that on to someone else. Listen, it's easy for us in the midst of our troubles to become angry with everybody else and to fail to look at what have I done that brought this about. For Israel, they are reaping the consequences of their sinful choices. Now, it turns out that God is the one issuing the consequences, but it's not his fault. They are reaping what they sow. There are a lot of reasons why a person might get angry at God, but in my admittedly limited counseling experience, I think one very common reason is because God punishes us for sin. Friend, if that is you this morning and you are experiencing the consequences of your sin, that is God's call to you to repent. It's a call for you to come to him, not to become angry with him and run from him, but to come to him. In fact, if you are running from God when he punishes you for sin, you are running in the opposite direction of help. You will be like me, stuck between the wall and the treadmill, going from one pain to another pain. If you are being punished for your sin, confess, cry out to God. Do it this morning. Do it now. One of the distinct features of this confession to God is that the people are not merely trying to escape earthly penalties. So pleading with God to relent of his anger, that's one thing. Pleading with God because the consequences are so devastating, heavy, that's one thing. But pleading with God because you fear losing your relationship with him, pleading with God because sin creates damage and because it impacts my relationship with God, that's something completely different. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 talks about two kinds of sorrow over sin. He talks about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow is that kind of sorrow that is grieved by the consequences. It's sorry for the loss and the cost and the impact and the picture of myself that's distorted or the way I've hurt others or all the risk that comes with my sin now. It's sorry for those realities. It is a type of quote-unquote repentance that is simply interested in getting past this and returning to normal, life as it was. It's like the guy who confesses his affair, but he doesn't want to talk about it after that initial confession. I said I'm sorry. It's like the porn addict who admits he has a problem but refuses to get accountability. It's the angry parent who regularly apologizes for yelling but doesn't do anything to work on their temper. This is worldly sorrow. It focuses solely on earthly consequences, temporal pain. But godly sorrow is more concerned with the impact my sin has on my relationship with God. This is a sorrow that works hard to fight against sin. This is a sorrow that sees sin not just as an inconvenience to life, but an offense to my God. In this passage, the people are seeing that they've sinned against God. They speak in verse 18 of Zion, the place where the temple was, and they said, it's become so abandoned that now wild animals prowl about it. They are far from God, and the text says it makes their heart sick. They are ready to not just complain, but repent. Friends, when you experience the discipline of the Lord, would you remind yourself of this? The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God desires that when you are punished for sin, you would run to him. You would flee to him. You would cry out to him. And you want to learn to hate your sin because it offends God, not simply because it impacts your life. Don't just hate the trouble. Don't just hate the consequences. Hate sin because it is the enemy of Jesus and you love Jesus. And when God disciplines you for rebellion, run back to him because he welcomes sinners. Finally, the text turns from description to pleading, to longing for God in verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 starts with this important contrast. So while the princes of Israel, they've been hung up, while the crown has fallen from their heads, the Lord's throne endures forever. No one can upset or overthrow his kingship. No one can take his throne from him or displace him. And on the basis of that surety, on the basis of that confidence, the people make this final appeal in verses 20 and 21. They appeal, God, would you restore us to yourself? And the language here is important. It's not merely a prayer that God would restore their fortunes or their health or their families or their homes. It is an appeal that God would restore them to himself. It's an appeal that they would have Yahweh, though they would lose everything else. See, here is the real test of repentance. Are you willing to lose everything to keep God? If your repentance is contingent upon getting what you want or keeping what you have or restoring what you lost, it is worldly repentance. See, the people here, they want God. They're like Moses. When the children of Israel create this false idol, God says he's ready to wash his hands of the whole people. And Moses beseeches God on their behalf, and God says, okay, I won't destroy them, but I won't go up with you to the promised land. And what does Moses say? Moses says, if you won't go with us, we aren't going. Why? Because he doesn't just want the blessings of God. He wants God. Repentance, true repentance, is about renewing that relationship with him, not merely escaping some consequence. Listen, let me speak pointedly for a moment. There are some of you here this morning, you have sin you know you must address. Even now, God has brought it to your mind. But you are not willing to do that because you think the cost is too high. You would rather keep your sin secret. You would rather pretend that you're working on it by yourself. You're gonna fix this. You would rather pretend that it's not that big of a deal than to actually confess it and to risk losing position or reputation or influence or whatever. And we are great at coming up even with lame excuses for why we shouldn't confess. Well, I'm in an important position. Oh, I've got a great ministry and it would impact my ministries. Or, it would hurt my family too much to find this out about me. But listen, whatever it costs you to confess your sin is small in comparison to what it costs you not to. Consider what the Bible says about pride and humility. The scriptures say that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It is pride, whatever our lame excuses, it is pride that keeps us from confessing sin. And the Bible says that when you are proud, God is against you. That should be a terrifying thought. You could do all the right things. You can read your Bible and pray and go to worship services and serve in ministries. But if you have sin that you are too proud to confess, you will stay stagnant as a Christian. You will stop growing spiritually because God is literally against you in your pride. But listen, there's another part to that verse. God gives grace to the humble. Confess your sins because you need God. Confess your sins because he welcomes your confession and gives grace to those who do. The text ends with looming uncertainty. It is far less hopeful than chapters 3 and 4. The people have pleaded to be restored to God, but they honestly are not sure if that's going to happen. So the last verse says, unless, restore us, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Much of Lamentations 5 parallels the community lament of Psalm 74. And in that psalm, the author asks God again, remember your people, remember your promises, remember Zion. But he also asks, why do you cast us off forever? You see, the people have seen their sin. They've repented. They have pleaded to God to be restored. But they know that they have no right to expect restoration. They are not owed anything. They do not deserve mercy and restoration. And it is God's free choice to do with them what he wants. And so the book ends. It ends with uncertainty. It ends with what's going to happen. It ends with, God, will you? I'm not sure. But this book is not the end of our story. This ends with uncertainty. But with Christ, there is certainty. There is assurance. There is truth. There is confidence. If you are here this morning and you have uncertainty about your relationship with God, you have uncertainty about whether your sins are forgiven, let me ask you, have you put faith in Christ? See, the gospel says this. The gospel says everybody in this room, everybody in this world, everybody on this stage deserves to go to hell because we have offended a holy God. But God loves us so much. He sent his son to pay the penalty for our sin that we could have a right relationship with him. And it says, if you put your faith in Jesus as the only one who can save you and the only one who can make you right with God, then the Bible says, you will be saved. No mights, no maybes, no sure hope it's true. You will be saved. Listen, this morning, you can leave confident in your relationship with God. Put your trust in Christ. Believer, I know the same is true for you and I, that we can go through those seasons of struggle and doubt and uncertainty. But Lamentations 5 is not the end of our story. See, our story includes these words. It is finished. When you doubt, when you struggle, remind yourself, your salvation was never up to you. It didn't depend on you. You weren't good enough to earn it in the first place. You're not good enough to keep it in the second. It is all of Christ. And when you sin, it's still all of Christ. Think of these words in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You can have confidence again this morning. How do you respond when you sin? Are you quick to turn to God? Are you quick to confess? Or do you run and hide and try to act like it's not that big a deal? Do you try to punish yourself, beat yourself up? God's punishment of sin is meant to draw us to him. God welcomes sinners. The question for you this morning is, will you come? Lamentations 5 reminds us that trouble and sorrow and difficulty and yes, even punishment are designed to bring us to God. This morning, friend, will you come to him? Leave this place different if God has brought to your mind sin that you must repent of today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know we need you. Lord, we desperately need you. Our sins are many, our sins are constant, our sins are bigger than we are, but they are not bigger than you. This morning I pray, Lord, that you would cause each of us here to evaluate our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and then, Lord, would you draw us in repentance to you. For there is grace for the humble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.